Before we read our text, though, let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have this evening to come together as your people and to study the scriptures you have given us together. We thank you for the privilege, the very privilege we have simply of possessing the Bible, the revelation that it gives of you, the revelation it gives of your plan of salvation, what it reveals about us. It is rich in truth beyond what we can ever fully comprehend, and just a foretaste of what we will yet learn throughout all eternity. We thank you for that, Father, and for the opportunity to simply come and look at one page of Scripture and seek to understand it and to grow through that time of study together. We will do that, Lord, in the direction and the light that the Spirit of God gives to us as He illuminates the page and guides us in our thinking. And so we pray for that. We ask that you might instruct us and teach us this evening. May the things we do in our minds be pleasing to you. May our thoughts be directed to the text of Scripture. May we think clearly, and may that which is taught be taught in a way that's clear. We thank you for the grace that we have in your Son, for all that He has done for us, for the abundant and eternal future that is before us. And we thank you for the present and the opportunities that we have to serve you. May we in this church serve you faithfully and well in all the areas of ministry that you've given us, in the opportunities to pray for one another, the opportunities to serve in various ways through meeting the physical needs of one another, through the opportunity to give the gospel to those around us, the opportunity to teach. So many opportunities you've given us, Father. May we take advantage of them, seize those opportunities, redeem the time, and serve you well. We pray for the entire church that it would be galvanized to do that. Bless the physical facility that we have. We pray for the building that's going up. We pray that you bless it. Bless the workers. Give them diligence and carefulness. And we pray that it will be constructed very well and be used by us in a particularly good way. So we commit that to you. And the meetings that are going on this evening, we pray for the young people. Bless them as they meet. And again, bless us now as we turn our attention to the text of Scripture. Guide us and direct us in our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our text is Deuteronomy chapter 20. Moses says to the people of Israel, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.' The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, 'Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. And who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her.' Then the officers shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, 'Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. And it shall come about that when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall approach the commanders of armies at the head. They shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And it shall come about if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are far from you, which are not of the cities of the nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, and you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down, for is the tree of the field a man that you should be besieged, that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. The providence of God is evident in a lot of ways, and one of those is in the gift that he gave to Israel, the gift of the land of Canaan. It is an extraordinary place. You know that if you have visited Israel. It is a miniature land, but it is something of a microcosm of the world. At least that's my impression. I have not read that anywhere, I confess that. Maybe this is something of a novel idea, but that's the way it impresses me, which makes it a place that was ideal for the authors of Scripture to draw metaphors from and from which to gain lessons that would be universal in their appeal and universal in their application when, in the fullness of time, our Lord came and the gospel was carried forth to the four corners of the earth. And just think of the geography of Israel for a moment. It is around 250 miles in length from its northernmost border to its southernmost border, a little less than that. At some points, it is 40 miles in width. So it is a small land, but it's filled with variety. It has palm trees and pine trees. It has mountains and snow in its north. It has a desert with hot wind and weather in the south. Various bodies of water, the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the east, not far, just 40 miles away, is the River Jordan. In the north, there's the freshwater lake, the Sea of Galilee. And in the south, there's the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. It has great fertile valleys. And it has rugged, rocky hills. In ancient times, it was covered with forests, and the forests in the land were filled with varieties of animals, bears and lions, all kinds of birds. All of which is to say, it was a land that provided points of contact with all parts of our globe. Now, that wasn't true of Egypt. Egypt doesn't have snow. It doesn't have much rain. It's basically a desert. There's a little variety right near the Nile River. There's green parts of land. In fact, you can literally put your left foot on one part of the on the grass and your right foot on the desert. It ends that dramatically. It's basically a desert land. Same with Babylon. They don't have mountains. They had to build their mountains, build ziggurats. And so there wasn't the variety in these other places like there is in Israel. And so when Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." It could be understood by people in the cold climate of northern Europe, as well as the people in the steamy climates of southern India. It is a universal kind of land that provided all kinds of illustrations that would be understood by people in all parts of the world. It is a beautiful land, as Daniel described it, but also a precarious land. And that, too, was by providence, and for the same reason, to give us lessons, to teach us things. Canaan was located between the great powers of the ancient world, which meant that it was not only a place through which the great merchants and caravans of the ancient world traveled, but also a land through which the armies of the world marched. When the Assyrians or the Babylonians fought against the Egyptians, they marched down through the land of Canaan. When the Egyptians marched against Babylon, they marched up through Israel. So it was a land in which the armies of the world spent time. It was a battleground of the ancient world. And that, too, by divine design, because it put God's people in a position where they had to be warriors, as well as farmers and shepherds. And that is instructive for the church, because that is what we are to be. We are God's army in this world. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6. Our enemy is invisible. Our weapons are spiritual. We wear a breastplate of righteousness. We take up a shield of faith. We use the sword of the Spirit. The battle is spiritual, but it is every bit as real as those that were fought at Thermopylae or on the beaches of Normandy. And we learn a great deal about the conflict that we are in. We learn a great deal about the conduct of our spiritual warfare from the conduct of war as Israel was to wage it in the physical battles that it fought. And that's the subject of Deuteronomy chapter 20, war and God's army. Now, the first word of instruction that Moses gives is, don't be afraid to fight. It's natural to do that. It's natural to be afraid to fight. It's natural to fear going into battle with all of its dangers, the threat of death and terrible injury. Natural to do that, but perhaps particularly it would be natural for a people like Israel to fear to do that. Israel was not a warlike people. Unlike Sparta or Prussia, the Israelites didn't have a military legacy, and they weren't raised to be warriors. They were farmers. They were shepherds. They were former slaves just a generation earlier that had come out of Egypt. So while fear is natural under any circumstances, it would seem to be even more natural under these circumstances for these people. They were not trained as warriors, but they would fight, they would face armies, and they would face armies that were far greater than they were, greater in number, armies that had superior weapons, horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, Moses says. So humanly speaking, Israel was quite vulnerable. Its army would consist only of infantrymen. You remember back in chapter 17, when Moses gives instruction on the king was not to multiply horses. And so they weren't to multiply horses. They were not to have a cavalry. They were to be an army of infantrymen. But they would face chariots and they would face horses. They would face great odds, armies that were bigger than them, armies that were better armed than they would be. But when they saw superior armies, they weren't to fear. They were to fight and fight with confidence because the Lord their God was with them. In other words, they were to fight in faith. And a faith that was grounded not only in word, that is, in the word of God, but a faith that was well grounded in history, a faith that was well grounded in their own experience. They could look back on the past, a not very distant past, and they could see how God had proved his strength. It was within the memories of some of these people who were standing there on the east side of the Jordan River preparing to go into battle in Canaan. And Moses reminds them of that. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When Israel was just a group of Hebrew slaves, God delivered them, not only from the land of Egypt through plagues and great signs and wonders in a miraculous way, but he delivered them from the pursuing army of the Egyptians, which in that day was the greatest army in the world, a mechanized army with chariots, a fine fighting force. It was the flower of Egypt. It was the greatest army of the ancient world, and he held it at bay there at the Red Sea, parted the sea with a blast of his nostrils, as the scripture says, led his people across on dry land, brought them safely to the other side, and then drowned the Egyptians as they came after. Well, that was a great miracle, a great demonstration of power, a great demonstration of who their God is. He's a living God. It wasn't like the gods of Egypt that were gods in name only, blocks of granite or wood or whatever they were made out of, but no life, nothing to them. God proved that those gods in Egypt were nothing but names only. He is the only true God. He's the living God. He demonstrated that very clearly in his great power, in which he just wiped away the great army of the world. And what Moses is saying is that one would be with them on the battlefield. Now, that's the reason they were not to fear. He's not saying be men. You got to fight battles and you just need to gird up your strength and go in. Fight like men. He's saying, don't fear, because the one who's with you is greater than any enemy you'll ever face. God fights our battles for us. In all of the conflicts of life, the supernatural is working for us. We're simply to obey the Lord. We're to go forward and we're to stand firm. That's what Paul tells us in that military chapter of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong, he says, in the Lord. Don't be strong in yourself. Don't think you can do it in your own strength and not to do that at all. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So he emphasizes that. We have a strong God. We have a mighty God. We're to be strong in him. Put on the full armor of God. Stand firm, he says. And so Israel was to not fear. They were to fight their battles in faith. They were to fight in the strength of his might, as Paul would put it. Now, in preparation for battle, there were two means of preparation that were employed. The first was encouragement. It was through the word of God. A sermon was to be preached before the engagement. Verse 2. Now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. I read a book some years ago, I guess it's been 20 years or so, and I don't remember all of the details of the book, but it was a book that described three critical battles in the history of the world. They were all battles that involved Englishmen, and so I guess it's not surprising that it was written by an Englishman, but he cited three major battles that were decisive and had an effect on the way war was fought. Thereafter, the first one was the Battle of Agincourt, and the second was the Battle of Waterloo, and then the third was the Battle of the Somme. And one of the means of preparation that I remember him citing for men going into battle was a good stiff drink. And they would often have their fill of liquor before they went in, and that was their way of gaining some courage. The world has its ways of facing crises. The world has artificial ways, I think we can say, of facing the difficulties of life, the battles of life. Sometimes we're tempted to lay hold of those ourselves. They seem to make some sense. What they really do is not do anything other than give an artificial kind of courage or mask the real problem. They don't really give any strength. They don't really give any enablement. Israel was to have a sermon. They were to sit under some preaching before they went into battle. And in one sense, it seems like a very unlikely demand. I can't imagine a worse time to preach a sermon than when men are thinking about going into battle and fighting. It would be very difficult to get their attention, you would think. Their minds would be on other things, certainly. But that's what the Israelites were called to do. They were called to concentrate on a sermon, because that is where they would get their strength, that is where they would get their courage, that is where they would get their wisdom. Before they fought, their minds were to be trained on the Lord, on the one who was their leader, and the one who is our leader. Now, the central point of the sermon was, God is the one who goes with you. That's really the message that Paul gives us in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? Now that is encouraging. And as you think about it, what greater preparation for battle could there be than that? To say you're going out onto the battlefield, you're going to put your lives at risk, but really you're not at risk at all, because the Lord God, the one who sank the Egyptians, the one who created the whole world out of nothing, that one is going with you, and he's going to be fighting with you, he's going to be there. Don't fear. And that is encouragement with reality, with the truth. That is the way the world really is. And that was the first means of preparation, a sermon. Well, the second way they were to prepare for battle was by trimming their numbers. Also, a very unlikely means of preparation when facing enemies and horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. We're told that there is strength in numbers, but not in God's army, not in His military tactics and strategies. When it comes to God's work, numbers are irrelevant to getting the job done. And so Moses gives four reasons for exemption from military service. The first three are on compassionate grounds. They have to do with unfinished business. Verse 5, when the priest was finished preaching, the officers were to speak to the people and they were to give reasons for exemption. The first was that they were to say that if any man had just built a house and had not yet started to live in it, had not yet dedicated it, he was to leave and go home, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. Dedicating the house evidently was a public way of confirming ownership. When it was dedicated, it was clear to everyone in the community that that individual owned that house. And so if a man died before dedicating the house, then he obviously, but also his family, would lose the right to that house, lose the possession of it. It might pass out of his family and into the possession of another person, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it, take what was rightfully his, and his family would be left destitute. They would be left without the house, without shelter. And so because the Lord God was particularly concerned with the preservation of the family, as is clear from the fifth commandment, that man, a man in that condition, in that situation, was not to fight in the battle. He was to be allowed to go home and take care of his home. The second group granted exemption were those who had planted a vineyard and not yet put it to use. It took time to cultivate a vineyard, years to cultivate a vineyard before one received the fruit of it. And so those who were still in the process of planting and preparing a vineyard were free to return home and complete the work. Were a person to lose his life in battle, not having yet finished the work of the vineyard, then he would, his labors would have gone unrewarded, and another man would take possession of it. In verse 7, the third group is given, those engaged but not married. Now, this is a rule that we also see later in chapter 24. You might look over there. Moses elaborates the point a little more. In chapter 24 and verse 5, he writes that when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Should a man in that situation who is just married or has not yet married, according to chapter 20, go out into battle and lose his life, then he would have no posterity, he would have no children, and his name would die forever. The basis for these exemptions should be understood probably in light of the context of the function of Israel's wars, which were for the purpose of taking possession of the land, which was Israel's inheritance. Living there in the land, building homes and planting vineyards and starting families, prospering in the land was essential to that inheritance. That was the purpose of it all. And that was the reason they were taking possession of it. And if those things ceased, if a man did not have the opportunity to be fruitful in the land, then the wars would be pointless. So caring for the land and caring for one's family took precedence over warfare. And in these exemptions, God was, in a very gracious way, in His compassion, offering His people what constitutes life in its fullest: home, sustenance, and a family life. And in doing that, He was showing to them that His great desire for His people is that they live a full and a fruitful life. And so these exemptions were given to men. It's difficult to imagine an army today or an army anywhere in the world where such exemptions would be allowed, where men could avoid military service or warfare for these reasons. But God is saying, in effect, He values life and His desire for His people is fullness and fruitfulness in life. Well, there's a fourth reason for exemption, and it is different from the other three. This was fear. Verse 8, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted, or literally soft-hearted or weak-hearted? It was best for that man to stay at home and not go into battle. Now, even this is an exemption that shows compassion, because some men's faith would just never be up to the challenge. They would be weak, and so they would be released. But the main concern in this exemption was not the weak man, it was the strong man, it was the army, and it was the success of the outcome of the battle. Fear can be contagious. It can spread through the ranks and damage morale. So a frightened soldier is an enemy. He's no ally. Let him depart and return to his house, the commander was to say, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. And that's true of any army. When there is faint-hearted men within the army, it affects others and it will be very negative upon the outcome. In fact, when Israel goes in to Canaan, God has already prepared the Canaanites for defeat because their hearts have melted. They're fearful. They're terrified of this army that's coming, that has a God that destroyed the army of Egypt. And now they've come out of the desert. Now they've approached the land of Canaan. They've already swept away the kings on the east side, and now they're coming to the west side, and their hearts melted within them. And that was the preparation God made for their defeat. So it's very important that an army be strong, that it be united, that it not be fearful. During the First World War, I was reading a biography on Churchill the other day and came across this. One of Churchill's favorite poets during the First World War was a man named Siegfried Sassoon. Churchill could recite his poems by heart. What was striking about that, at least to Churchill's friends, was Sassoon was a pacifist. And his poetry was anti-war. Not because he was a coward. He was not a coward at all. In fact, he was a decorated hero of the trenches. He fought a lot of battles and fought very bravely. But in the process of it all, he had become very disillusioned with the senselessness of the killing that he saw. And so he wrote poems against the war and its misery. And the generals were very worried about that, worried about the effect that the poems might have upon the troops, and rightfully so. But they couldn't do anything about it because they couldn't court-martial Sassoon because he had such a valiant combat record. And so they just worried about the effect that his poems would have. Well, the problem with him was not fear, it was dissent. But it's really no different in effect because fear or dissent can spread through an army and it will weaken the army. It will have a terrible effect upon the outcome of the war. And that was the concern that was put forth or dealt with in the exemptions that are set forth in this chapter. They are designed principally to establish a single-mindedness in the army. An army that is not single-minded will not be united. It will not fight well. An army that is distracted by fear or even distracted by good intentions, good desires like marriage, will be a weak army. And so in order to keep it united, in order to keep it single-minded, in order for it to fight effectively, these men were given exemptions. And in that way, a united front was to be provided. Men would be focused on the Lord, focused on their task, focused on the service that they were to give to the Lord and to their people. And that is principally where their hearts were to be, their minds were to be. They were to be on the battle, but first and foremost on the Lord who would lead them into battle. He was Israel's strength. Their victory was in Him. Their victory would not be in numbers. He could save by few. He could save by many. In fact, that's what Jonathan told his armor bearer, you remember. He saw these Philistines at Michmash and decided that he'd go up and fight them. He wanted his armor bearer to come with him. There were a number of them. He was quite outnumbered. But he told his armor bearers, the Lord can defeat them with many or with few. Let's go up. And they did. They fought in faith and they defeated the Philistines. When Israel trusted in the Lord, when they were wholly committed to Him, they were blessed. They were triumphant. When they were not, when they did not trust Him, when they trusted in themselves, they looked away from the Lord, they failed. You see that not long after this sermon that Moses preached. The people entered the land under the guidance or under the leadership of Joshua, and they fought the Canaanites. Before the battle of Jericho, Joshua, who was their newly appointed leader, learned or had confirmed for him who the real leader, the real general, the real captain of the army was when the Lord stood before Joshua with a sword in hand, ready to go into action as the commander of the Lord. That's how he identifies himself. In the southern campaign, the Lord threw down great stones from heaven. He fought for them. That was when they were wholly committed to the Lord. When they were not wholly committed to the Lord, then they failed, as they did at Ai, because of Achan's personal sin of stealing from the Lord at the city of Jericho. You remember what happened. He coveted what God said don't covet. God said nothing is to be taken. All the spoil is to be given to me, to be devoted to the fire. And yet Achan saw a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment, some silver, and he coveted it and he took it and he hid it in his tent, thinking no one else would see. No one else did that. He's the only one that was faithless. He did it secretly. And yet the next battle they fought, they lost. They were humiliated. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said that there was something wrong in the camp. And they discovered that it was Achan. So when there is not unity, when there is not singleness of mind, when men do not have their hearts focused on the Lord, when there is division within the camp of God, then there's failure. God desires unity and trust in His people, and He wants nothing like fear or dissension to undermine the wholeness of commitment. And so these exemptions were given to remove any potential for disunity that might in any way disrupt the work of the Lord. Only after those exemptions were granted and those who were qualified departed were captains or commanders appointed over the remaining troops. So those who were faithful, of them were appointed leaders of the men. The reality is, not everyone is ready to fight. Not everyone who is among the people of God is ready to carry on a serious work for the Lord. Paul understood that. That's why he wouldn't let Mark accompany him on his second missionary journey. Mark had deserted them on the first journey in Pamphylia. And so when it came time to return to those churches, he and Barnabas discussed the matter, and Paul made a tough decision. A decision that was very unpopular with his good friend, his best friend, Barnabas. And because it was not pleasing to him, it led to a parting of the ways. But it was the right decision that Paul made. Mark was not mature enough to go on that mission. He would have threatened the success of the mission. And success, as Paul knew, doesn't depend upon numbers. It doesn't depend upon how many people you can get working for you, how many warriors you have, but on the Lord and singleness of purpose, devotion to Him, faithfulness to Him, and to His work. Perhaps the best illustration of all of that principle is Gideon, whose army was systematically reduced from 32,000 to 300. And the first to go were the fearful. When Gideon said, "Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead," 22,000 people left. And he wasn't finished reducing the amount. The 10,000 that were left were reduced even down to 300. But that was all within the plan of God. That was the way He had ordained it, had ordered it. That's the army that He wanted to go into battle. The Lord reduced the number so that Israel would not become boastful and say, "My own power has delivered me." And so He ensured that that would not take place by giving a small army, a token army, just 300 men against thousands and thousands of Midianites. But with those 300 men, they defeated that great nation. And that's what Moses was promising to Israel when it trusted in the Lord. Now, the way that Israel was to conduct war depended on who the enemy was. In verses 10 through 15, Moses gives instruction on the conquest of enemies on the periphery of Israel's border or beyond Israel's border. In other words, non-Canaanite enemies. Verse 10, Israel's first act was to be that of offering peace. If the city accepted the terms of peace and it opened up its gates to the Israelites, the people were to become vassals of Israel. Verse 11, all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. If the offer, though, was refused, and the Israelites had to go into battle against them, then they were to besiege the city, and when they defeated it, they were to execute all of the males in the city. But everyone else was to be spared. Children, women, animals, everything. Spoils of war were to be theirs. As harsh as these measures seem, they do show that men cannot negotiate with God. He is sovereign, and men are to submit to His purposes, or they lay themselves open to swift and sure retribution. And the fact that Moses is giving this instruction, telling them about how they're to conduct warfare beyond the borders of Canaan, signifies his great faith that they would claim the land just as the Lord promised that He would give them that. They would take possession of it and they would fight wars outside the borders of Canaan. So this shows a great deal of faith on Moses' part. Verses 16 through 18, the manner in which the cities of Canaan were to be treated is explained. Now, he has already discussed this. Moses has given sermons on this or touched on these points in his previous sermons in chapters 2 and 7. The inhabitants of the Canaanite cities were to be utterly destroyed. This is the law of harem, the law in which they are devoted to destruction, devoted to God, devoted to His judgment. And there were two reasons for this. The first one is unstated, at least unstated in this chapter, but it is that the Israelites were to be the Lord's agents of judgment. The conquest was not only the means by which God would give to Israel the land that He had promised to Abraham as His inheritance, the inheritance of His people, but it would be the means by which He would execute His judgment on the Canaanites for their sinfulness. In fact, back in chapter 9, and verse 4, he made that point to the people. He says, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you." So the first reason for this utter destruction of the Canaanites was judgment on their sinfulness. They were a corrupt and wicked people. We've discussed that in some detail, that the heinous practices of their religion, prostitution and child sacrifice, it was rampant. The witchcraft and cultic practices that were associated with that. And so it was deserving of being swept away. The land that God owned, that was His, was to be cleansed of this corruption. A second reason, which is stated, is given in verse 18. If the Canaanites survived, their unholy religion would influence the Israelites and it would turn them away from following the Lord. They were to be utterly destroyed in order, Moses says in verse 18, that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Now, while these people were to be destroyed, the trees were to be spared. Sounds odd. Sounds like a strange exception that's to be made. But great attention is given to that in the last two verses. Now, the practice of cutting down trees and laying waste the land was done by the Egyptians and the other ancient nations of the Middle East. In Pritchard's ancient Near Eastern texts, there is an Egyptian account of a campaign in Asia where the conqueror says, "I took away the very source of life, for I cut down their grain and felled all their groves and all their pleasant trees. I destroyed it." Well, that's the way the Gentiles waged war. They not only destroyed the people, not only killed them all and tortured them brutally, as the Assyrians would do, but they'd cut down all the trees. They'd lay waste to the land. A wanton destruction. But in contrast to that wanton destruction with which the Gentiles practiced war, Israel was to be very different. They were to respect the land. They were to spare it. Men were to be destroyed. Natural resources were to be preserved. They could not cut down fruit trees. Fruit trees were not to be touched at all. They would provide food for the Israelites during the siege, and they would be their possessions. They would provide life. They would sustain life. They were to be left alone. For, Moses says, is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? In other words, whatever sin had been committed in the cities, its trees were innocent, not worthy of destruction. Canaanites benefited no one. In fact, they were infectious. They were dangerous. They were harmful to have around. But trees, they would be beneficial to the Israelites and to the later generations of Israel. Only some non-fruit-bearing trees could be cut down, and only when used in a special task, that of defeating the city, when they were used in constructing siege works against the city, and only until the city fell, and then they weren't to be cut down. So other than that, trees in the land were to be spared. These last two verses have been taken as something of a mandate for ecology. I think that's more modern commentators that have done that, but some have taken it that way. Ecology, which, as we all know very well, has identified for us the importance of trees to our environment and the danger of deforestation with the loss of topsoil. One of the commentators that I was reading made quite a bit of this, very good commentary. But he spent a great deal of time on that, giving all kinds of statistics of what's happened in China with a great leap forward under Mao Zedong and how to build up their some industry, I think mining or steel or something. They cut down vast areas of forest and how it's affected the farmland and swept away the topsoil. And he wrote of North Africa and writes in early Christian centuries, North Africa was the granary of Rome, but during the past 50 years, the Sahara has engulfed more than 250,000 square miles of arable land. And then he makes the point that God, I think the way he put it, was green before the Green Party came along or something like that. God's chosen this, and he's very interested in ecology. And of course, it's true that we as God's people, well, just as God's creatures on this earth, we are to be good stewards of the earth. It's God's creation. And if we do cut down the trees, if we're not careful about those things, it will have harmful effects. We're to be stewards of God's world. We're to care for it. We're not to treat it carelessly. But even so, I doubt that ecology was the point of these last verses of the chapter. The sparing of trees is seen in contrast to the destruction of the Canaanites. And give what Eugene Merrill calls an ironic twist to the end of the chapter. It's only humans who are in the image of God, who are the crowning glory of creation, who sin against the Creator in such a flagrant way as to call down upon themselves His divine judgment. Trees are innocent. They obey, as it were. They carry out the function which God created them to carry out, which is something of a condemnation to man. Because the lower orders of creation, from the animal down to the plant world, all of that conforms to the will of God. It's man, the crowning feature of this creation that rebels against God. The one with the greatest privileges is the one that sins against God. So, the sin of the Canaanites, which was so flagrant, so egregious, merited utter destruction. And if we feel uneasy about that, if we feel uneasy about the way Israel was instructed to carry out war with the total annihilation of enemies, then we must remember that it was divine justice that ordered that, and well thought out divine justice, as all divine justice is, and divine justice that came after much long suffering and waiting. Remember, God promises this land to Israel, this land to Abraham more than once, but in chapter 15, in verse 16, he tells them that his people would inherit it, but not after some period of time. Not until the iniquity of the Amorite was complete. And that was not complete for another 600 years. So God was very patient with these nations, these Canaanite people. He waited until the last moment. He waited until their iniquity had reached its fullest moment. And only then does He bring judgment against them and only punishes the guilty. Innocent people aren't being punished. It's the guilty. What happened to the Canaanites and the other enemies, those that would refuse to agree to Israel's terms of peace, the terms of peace that the people of God, under the leadership of God, offered them, those people all merited the judgment that fell upon them, as harsh as that may seem. And it gives us a clear picture of God's attitude towards sin and what by nature we all deserved. Sin is that serious. If this seems like a terrible judgment upon these people, it's because sin is that terrible. One sin is that terrible. And part of the terribleness of sin is that it is so infectious. If it is tolerated, it will be learned, and if it is learned, it will be practiced. Israel was to have nothing to do with the Canaanites. They were an evil influence. That's all the Canaanites would be, and they were to be swept away. And there is, I think, in that a lesson for us. We are to avoid the temptations of sin. That's what the Canaanites would be. They would be a temptation, and they would be a snare to them, a thorn to their eyes, and be a terrible influence upon them because they would not wipe them all out. And we, as God's people, we don't face Canaanites, but we face temptation, and we're to avoid it. We're to be alert to that. Paul says a great deal about sin and the temptations of sin to the Corinthians because they were so prone to fall into it. They had such a struggle with it. But he says in 1 Corinthians 5, using the analogy of leaven with sin, he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. A little bit of sin can permeate a whole church, fill it, pollute it, and terribly affect it. He told them not to crave evil things in chapter 10. In chapter 15, verse 33, he said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." We have to be very cautious in our contact with those who are rebellious. Very careful about that. We are to have mercy on them, of course. We're to bring the gospel to them. We're to bring words of correction to them. We're to be merciful. But as Jude says, we are to do that with the utmost care, hating even their garment polluted by the flesh. Sin is infectious. Sin is dangerous. And so as the servants of the Lord, as the Lord's soldiers, as the army of the Lord God, we are to behave as the Israelites were instructed to behave. At least we're to do that by analogy. As a church, we are to be united in the cause of Christ. There's not to be dissent. There's not to be fearful talk. There's to be unity and trust in the Lord. And we're not to tolerate sin. We're to have nothing to do with it. We're to put it away, as the Israelites were to put the Canaanites away from the land of their inheritance. And then, as we are living in that way, trusting in the Lord, united with one another, dealing with sin, then the Lord blesses us, whether we are doing so as a church with few or with many. He can bless us with many people. He can bless us with few. What He wants from us is faithfulness. And He will bless us individually, and He will bless us with growth. Well, may the Lord give us a heart for that. We are not fighting the kind of battle that Israel fought against a physical army. We don't lay siege to cities with walls. And we're not fighting against arrows and swords, but we're fighting in every bit as much of a battle as they are. It's every bit as real, it's just different. It's spiritual. It's an invisible warfare. And we need to be aware of that. We are constantly in the conflict, and there's a right way to deal with it, and there's a wrong way. And the right way is to trust the Lord, to seek our help from Him, to lean upon Him, trust in Him, know His will through the study of Scripture, be in fellowship through the constant life of prayer, encouragement to one another, and in so doing, seek to be effective. That's how we will be effective, in His strength and His power, in obedience to Him. Well, our time's just about up, and my lesson's over, so let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this text of Scripture, which speaks to us of military matters, of soldiers and physical warfare, but teaches us, by principle at least, the way that we're to live our lives, the way we're to conduct ourselves in this world. It is a world full of hostility. We don't fight against iron or steel weapons, but we do fight against fiery darts from the evil one. And we fight the battle constantly. It's going on at this very moment. And so we pray that You would help us to learn the principles set forth here and learn to trust in You, that You are our captain. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us, and He's leading us, and we are marching in His train. May we do so faithfully and keep our eyes focused on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank You for Him. We thank You for His death, for the life we have in Him, and the great privilege, the great opportunity we have to be servants of the Most High God and to carry out a service every day of our life and have fellowship with You. Thank You for that. In Your Son's name, amen.